turn to hymn number 257. We'll sing the first, second, and the last. He's well known to us all, so we won't give him any introduction except to announce that Brother Newell is going to speak on the subject Calling to Remembrance. Calling to Remembrance. Brother Newell.
Thank you, Brother Norman. Brethren, it's always a privilege and a blessing to be here with you. And it's no secret that all of us were greatly blessed yesterday, and we trust by the Lord's grace we will get further blessings from his word of truth as we consider it in the light of the help that he's given us. And we're very thankful to be with you, dear brethren, this morning. And we're thankful that we have the commission from the Chicago Bible Students Ecclesia to bring you their Christian love and greetings. And also the love and greetings of our six weekday evening studies. We're studying the various of the six volumes of Scripture studies. We still find all six of them not only helpful but important in the Christian life. And so we're glad to bring you the greetings of those weekday study groups as well as from the main ecclesia on Sunday. Before we get into our subject, you might mention what could be considered a word of caution, possibly. It was a little experience we had at Charlotte, North Carolina convention some 2 years ago. We left Chicago on a very hot June day, and it was very difficult to even wear a top coat. And we didn't take a raincoat as we might have done. When we got down to Charlotte, it was pouring rain from the end of a tropical hurricane, and we had no raincoat, and you had to walk from the plane into the terminal. And by the time we got to the hall and got out in there, the suit was pretty well messed up. Well, as I went up to the platform, Brother Henry Anderson was there leading. And I said, Brother Henry, I hope the dear brethren won't mind that my suit's wrinkled. He said, that's all right as long as your ideas aren't wrinkled. And so let us be sure, brethren, that our ideas aren't wrinkled, because that's a lot more important than the matter of the suit, although naturally we try to look our best. But we'll try to see to it this morning, by the Lord's grace, that the Scriptures are not wrinkled as they're used here. We'd like to use as our opening text Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now, every text of Scripture has a setting, its context. And the true Bible student recognizes that this background or context helps him to a correct viewpoint as he seeks the meaning and application of the Scripture under consideration. And Brother Russell plainly and wisely cautioned us to examine each Scripture in the light of its context. That was one of the jewels of wisdom that he left with us on the principles of Bible study. It's a very dangerous and unwise step to reach conclusions on or to apply any text without first giving serious thought to the context. Now, we'd like to examine the 10th chapter of Hebrews from which our text is taken, and we find that this 32nd verse is bracketed with some very plainly stated exhortations and some admonitions. And we're going to read from the Scriptures in the Hebrews 10, the 22nd through the 25th verse, and the 35th to the 39th verse. the 22nd through the 25th reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." I think now we can say, as we see the day upon us. And then the 35th to the 39th verses of that chapter read, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." And we know that he has come nowadays. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So with that as our background or context, we would like to examine something more of these scriptures. Now in substance, they instruct the Christian to hold fast the confidence, the faith, the truth, the patience which he has received and developed in the past. Well, all of our knowledge and all of our future hopes are built upon what we have learned of the past and of the present. And if we permit it to be otherwise, then we have substituted speculation and castles in the air for those things which the Heavenly Father and our Lord have provided for spiritual Israelites while we're still in the flesh. Now, the Bible includes a clear record of God's plan and of his methods of dealing with his people, starting with creation. And both promises and fulfillment are shown down throughout our Lord's first advent and in the establishment of the early church. Yes, they're shown repeatedly in the scriptures. For example, we find the death penalty stated in Genesis 2:17, pronounced in Genesis, the third chapter, the 15th through the 19th verses, and then the beginning of its obvious fulfillment with the death of Abel in Genesis 4:8. Again, the promises of blessing to Abraham and his seed, and to Abraham and his seed, to all the families of the earth, are shown. Then the law covenant was the basis of countless blessings to Israel as a nation, as long as they lived up to their requirements to the best of their ability. They were blessed in basket and store and under these conditions, as recorded in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, and in Deuteronomy 28, verses 3 through 7. And as long as they lived up to those things, no enemy could overcome them or even withstand them. Now, his promises of punishment for unfaithfulness were kept just as faithfully as his promises of blessing when they were faithful. And that's a lesson we sometimes have to learn. Now, the inspired prophets from Moses on foretold the various signs and the events of Jesus' first advent. And we know that their fulfillment is recorded in the books of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. Well, as Joshua expressed it in Joshua 23:14, "Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are to come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." So God's typical people needed only to heed his word and his instructions to the best of their ability. Now, although God's instructions for those who may now call him our Father who art in heaven are different in many respects, we believe that the principle is still exactly the same. In Isaiah 30:21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Now, Paul used the wording of our text, call to remembrance the former days. In other words, the advice is, learn from the past. Well, having examined these writings from the past carefully, and having verified them after the manner of the early Berean Bible students, we find in them a sure basis for heeding all of God's promises, also his instructions and his admonitions to us. And we might add, his take heeds as well, because It doesn't do any good to heed the rest of the scriptures if we don't heed to take heed that he's given us in his word of truth. Now, especially for those of us who have been studying and proving and trying to practice these things for many years, there's no real valid excuse for being in doubt as to the meaning of Paul's words, call to remembrance the former days. He's emphasizing, let's learn from the past. And we'd like to do this in at least 5 steps today, and thereby we might gain some more valuable lessons. In the first step, may we call to remembrance some outstanding experiences of the typical nation of Israel. Well, as a consecrated nation, Israel repeatedly failed to hold fast the lessons of God's providences and protection. Recall the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. That certainly should have convinced anyone of God's protecting care and overruling providences. And especially the passing over the firstborns under the blood and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness. But after all this evidence at the border of the land of Canaan, they sent out 12 spies, as recorded in Numbers, the 13th and 14th chapters. Now, 10 of these spies reported that there were giants in the land and that the Israelites were just as good as dead if they entered Canaan. Not a word from those 10 about the miracles that God had just performed on their behalf. No, those were giants. We're dead if we even try to go in that land. But 2, Caleb and Joshua, called to remembrance the former days, and their recommendation was, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it, according to Numbers 13:30 and Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. And some more of this in Numbers is, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Shouldn't that have been sufficient advice to them? But in the 10th verse of that same chapter, we're told, but all the congregation bade stone them in stones, because they said, do what the Lord says and you get along. That didn't indicate a high degree of faithfulness, did it? And one of the lessons we have to keep in mind is, brethren, that typical Israel was a picture of what would be happening in spiritual Israel. It isn't pleasant sometimes to swallow that, but that's what the Apostle Paul says. There was just a picture of some of our performances down here today. So we want to be, when we recognize that, what a pitiful lack of faith they had, and what a pitiful lack of faith it points to right down here in our own time. You know, it cost the Israelites 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they didn't take the Lord's advice to go right into the land of Canaan and possess it. Now, the question for you and me is, does the Lord see in us a Caleb or a Joshua, or does he see in us one of the other 10 of those spies sent out? But that's something you and I have to decide and work out with the Lord individually. The next point we'd like to consider is some examples and experiences of certain of the ancient worthy. Abraham's faith was very strong, and his confidence in God's promises and commandments was such as to make him the friend of God and to result in the Abrahamic covenant being made with him. According to Paul in Galatians 3:6, Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's that faith in the merit of Christ's shed blood and in God's promises is our only basis for righteousness too. What God told Abraham was truth in the absolute sense to him. But is it to you and me today? We trust so, dear brethren. But again, that is something that not even husband and wife can decide for one another, their parents for children, and vice versa. It is a strictly an individual matter. As Sister Newell's dear mother, Sister Holmes, used to say sometimes, nobody was going to get into heaven on anybody else's brethren. We can get help from one another, but in the long run is a individual covenant by sacrifice between each one and the Heavenly Father. We sometimes come across some dear brethren who say they believe in the various features of present truth, and we don't question it. But we have been told sometimes that if we don't accept certain ones who are recommended to us, that we're not granting them full fellowship. Well, to me, it's a badly confused understanding of the difference between fellowship and service to the ecclesia to make such a statement. But it would seem that when that position is taken, that to them present truth is more something that's nice to know than something which has an important bearing upon our character development and our loyalty to the Heavenly Father and to His Son, Christ Jesus. Frankly, I have never been able to see how we can be, in fact, loyal to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus unless we are also loyal to the truths which they saw fit to give us for our character development down here in the end of the age. We just have never been able to separate the one from the other. Now, Isaac's faith was also strong, and therefore the spiritual phase of the promise and the covenant, the stars of heaven phase, was confirmed unto Isaac, picturing the spiritual phase of the kingdom, of course. You remember in Genesis 26:4, we're told the covenant of with Abraham was confirmed unto Isaac. And on the covenant with Abraham, both the stars of heaven phase of the seed and the sand upon the seashore phase were referred to in that covenant. When it was confirmed to Isaac, representing the spiritual phase of the kingdom, he only spoke about the stars of heaven seed. And then, going on a little later, we'll note something else. But in Romans 9:7, we're reminded that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, in the next generation, according to the 27th chapter of Genesis, Esau's faith was weak. And long before there was a nation of Israel, that weak faith cost Esau the chief blessing from his father. But Jacob's faith was strong, and to him, as recorded in Genesis 28:14, only the earthly phase of the kingdom, the sand upon the seashore seed, was referred to in that confirmation of the promise. We don't always realize on first reading how exact our Heavenly Father is in many of His promises and statements to His people. And we're told that he wrestled with the messenger of the Lord, and he did that until daybreak. And he said in Genesis 32:26-28, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And so he, instead of Esau, received the name Israel, meaning mighty with God or a prince with God, because he had not cast away his confidence in God's promises and in his God's ability to keep those promises. No, Jacob's faith was also strong, and so he was a worthy descendant of Abraham. Now, Paul called to remembrance for us many of the ancient worthies, and we like the expression that our German brethren use. Instead of saying ancient worthies, they call them heroes of faith. And I rather like that term, because when I think of some of the experiences that they endured and stood fast under, I shudder to think how I would have fallen down in facing the same trials. But brethren, do we learn from these ancient worthies as we are instructed to do? Well, some of our, since our calling is higher than theirs, we shouldn't spend too much time thinking on their experiences. But we believe the Apostle James in James 5:10 does not quite see eye to eye with them. His instruction is, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. It's pretty definite instruction, is it not? And Paul says to these same brethren, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. They were brethren not of the high calling, but they were certainly brethren in the sense that they were also under a faith covenant and that they were faithful to the commission the Lord gave them. They were just as consecrated to serve our Heavenly Father as any of us are today. They didn't have the promises we had, but God didn't expect them to understand and live up to promises that were not theirs. But He did expect, and He found them faithful in living up to the promises and the instructions that He gave them. So we can truly recognize them as brethren in the service of the God of the universe. So we have to have an illumination that the ancient worthies are not granted, but we can certainly follow in the wonderful example they set us. Now, a little later, we'd like to consider some aspects of that special illumination for the church in greater detail. In the meantime, we'd like to take the third point, our Lord Jesus Christ experiences. Now, immediately following the last member of the ancient worthies, there was one who could call to remembrance infinitely more than anyone before or since his time. Now, he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he started his ministry immediately after Jordan by going into the wilderness for 40 days and calling again to mind the former things, and also becoming illuminated of the Holy Spirit during that time. The Scriptures tell us that the heavens were opened up unto him, and then he was tried, or tested. As Satan brought each of the three temptations before him, after 40 days of fasting and meditation, Jesus called to mind the Word of God which sanctified him, and which is also our only basis of sanctification. We recall in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He doesn't say anything about being sanctified through error or anything like that, does he? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, each time Satan misused that word, Jesus called to remembrance its proper application and cut off any further misuse by Satan. He would simply say, it is written, and then give the correct scripture and the way it should be applied. Now, from the experiences of the former days, he had a true and firm basis for holding fast his confidence in Father's love, in the Father's plan, and the Father's supremacy. And he did have that in all things, not just in a few. Then in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31, which we won't take time to read, we're told the basis for the knowledge that he called to remembrance. And we might say, brethren, any of you have the Moffat translation on that particular passage, it's worth reading. It seems to be a little more clear in that particular rendering. But it is recorded here as a help for you and me when our faith is under a special trial. And we know, we're told, that he was tested in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Sometimes the brethren ask, well, how could he be tested in all points like as we are? He was sinless, and yet we have sin in our mortal bodies. He was tested as a new creature in all points like as we are. And for those of you who'd like to read a little bit more on that, we recommend the fifth volume, page 110, the first paragraph. Some in the early Hebrew church must have had the idea that they had been subjected to especially severe trials. Now, it's sometimes easy to get that illusion. Maybe they felt sorry for themselves, which is one of the worst forms of spiritual poison that we know of, is to begin to feel sorry for yourself. They apparently felt they were not sufficiently appreciated by their brethren. And as we were saying in the car this morning, was our Lord Jesus ever fully appreciated even by his closest associates of the brethren? Are we above our Master that we should feel that we should be fully appreciated? Anytime we feel we're not sufficiently appreciated, we might wonder whether or not maybe our Lord isn't appreciating us as much as long as we're in that attitude of mind. We won't say where this was. This was last year. We were talking with a dear brother who's an elder in a class. He was accepted eldership in the class, though he was 300 miles away because they didn't have anybody there. But he told about an experience in another class when he was traveling around, and a particular class, there were two, in this case it was sisters, though similar things have happened among the brethren, and we're not pointing any finger more at the sisters more than the brethren. But in this case, one sister and another apparently had a personality clash. And the one sister came to the elder and was telling how badly she was treated. Well, he thought he would clarify things by pointing out how our Lord was mistreated and had severe trials. She assured this elder in all seriousness that she had more severe trials than our Lord Jesus. Can we think of anyone getting the idea that he or she has had more severe trials than our Lord Jesus. It takes an awful lot of self-pity to get in such a notion as that, dear brethren. And we hope that eventually the situation is straightened out. We don't know. But, brethren, let us be sure that we don't get to feeling sorry for ourselves. If we have time to feel sorry for anybody, let's make sure it is for our brethren and then try to see how we can help them. And I like some advice that I got a good many years ago from Brother Bernoulli in St. Louis class. He was one of the elders there and rather wise in some of the problems. We were discussing the situation with him. And he says, Art, you fight the Lord's battles and he'll fight your battles. And I found that was very good advice. When we think we have troubles, let's keep fighting the Lord's battles and he'll iron it out so that our battles come out successfully. So let us try to do that, brethren, and see that we are. Now, Paul, on one occasion, in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, set his brethren straight. And if we need a little advice along this line, it will also set us straight, providing we're humble, willing, and obedient. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Then he reminded them of the necessity for chastenings, that is, the purifying experiences of a hard nature, which will in time clear us of any pride, vainglory, and selfishness, and so forth, if we humbly let those things do it. That is, we must be rightly exercised thereby if we expect to have the right results. The fourth would be some early experiences in the church. Now, for a moment, let's consider some of Peter's pluses and minuses, or his assets and liabilities. On the plus of the asset side, in Matthew 16:16, when our Lord asked him a question, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said it was the Holy Spirit that had enlightened him on that respect. On the minus of the liability side, you recall when walking on the water, he got along all right as long as he looked at our Lord. But when he started looking at himself, he failed. Then, in denying his Lord, in another minus, in Matthew 26:33-35, and again the 69th to the 75th verse of that chapter, we note that he did deny his Lord, but that was before Pentecost. Now, after Pentecost, then he had the plus. You remember the wonderful sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost is recorded in the second chapter of Acts, verses 14 through 42. Yes, that was after Spirit Begettel, and Peter was quite a changed man in that. He was a brother in Christ then, and so he did. But he slipped once, according to the record, and Paul's rebuke that was given to him in Galatians 2:11-14. But along with it, let's not forget Galatians 2:7-8, wherein he also commended Peter. Paul tried to assess the good and the bad very objectively, and we note that as we examine carefully, Paul's first concern was to how he could help rather than how he could condemn and disfellowship anyone. And that is a good example for us to follow, because sometimes when we get pretty severely tried concerning some of the truths and the Spirit to be manifested, we find it a lot easier to condemn and just to disfellowship with someone than it is to help them. But, brethren, if we don't have the heart attitude that our first desire is to help our brethren now, do you think the Lord could trust us to look after the world in the coming age? There are a lot of cantankerous characters among the brethren, as the old creature goes. Don't let us be under any illusions along that line. But, brethren, there's some awfully cantankerous characters in this world, too, and they don't have the changed heart condition that the brethren in Christ have. So if we can't be trusted to deal fairly and helpfully with our brethren now, do you think the Lord's going to trust us in the kingdom to look after the billions of the world, some of whom are pretty cantankerous? I don't see how we could expect that, brethren. So let us try to make sure always, under any circumstances, that our first thought is, how can I help someone, rather than how can I prove him wrong or should I disfellowship him? Now, we also find in some of these situations, we have the lessons of Peter and the other apostles, that we should see to it that we have spiritual mindedness and use spiritual methods in dealing with situations rather than earthly mindedness and earthly methods. Sometimes we find ourselves reasoning along such lines that if we took it to a conclusion, we would have to confess that it was earthly mindedness and human mindedness that was leading us towards our conclusion and our walk. We might illustrate that by an example. We find it in the first volume where he's discussing the pyramid of the Chart of the Ages. And he points out, I'm paraphrasing now, but he points out that in earthly matters, the gravity is downward. So the cornerstone is at the bottom of the building, is it not? But in spiritual things, the cornerstone is at the top because the pull of gravity is upward in spiritual matters instead of downward. So let's be sure, dear brethren, that it's the spiritual law of gravity that we're following rather than the human law of gravity. Well, as we consider these things, we also consider some other things that Paul called remembrance. And you know, Paul had a lot of things in his ministry that were very, very helpful for us and are today as we use them rightly. In Acts, the 7th and the 8th chapters, we find him consenting to Stephen's death. Then in the 9th chapter, he was on the way to Jerusalem to bring back some Christian Jews. He was to bring them back in bonds. But he tells us how the Lord revealed to him what he'd actually been doing. And being entirely honest at heart, Paul changed his course probably within a matter of seconds from the time that he saw clearly what he had been doing. You know, in Acts 9:6, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the rest of the New Testament pretty much is filled with how Paul answered that when the Lord told him what to do. As we've sometimes expressed it, If Saul of Tarsus hadn't been entirely honest at heart, there never would have been an Apostle Paul. So we want to make sure, dear brethren, that what we do in honesty of heart, and that we're quick to change once the Lord has clearly showed to us just what we should do. Now, Paul used his earlier training as a Hebrew and as a Pharisee to make converts to Christ. That was certainly putting the old creature down and the new creature up, wasn't it? And he used his Hebrew background to explain the antitypical tabernacle in terms of the typical. That's something that apparently the Apostle Paul was the best fitted to do by his training in the Hebrew law and all the lessons pertaining to it. Then he uses Roman citizenship to further the gospel in various ways. It wasn't always the most convenient for him to do it that way, but it was the most effective in the service of the truth and the brethren. In fact, we can say that the apostle's entire ministry shows how thoroughly he exercised his talents and his privileges and his responsibilities along every line as a special ambassador for Christ. We could cite many other examples if time permitted, but you know, dear brethren, we have to be careful in some of these things that we do learn our lessons and apply them. We'd like to consider just briefly in the last some experiences in the harvest period among the Laodicean church. Now, the early experiences and sacrifices of that one so especially used of our present Lord to bring the meat in due season to the household of faith down here at the end of the gospel age, those early experiences were very, very helpful for the brethren then and for us even today. And he gave strong evidence of putting first things first, of putting the spiritual above the temporal and truth and principle above personal loyalty and expediency. He was used to give the brethren of the harvest period that especial illumination we needed in the light of today's trials. And his constant efforts was to instill the principles of heart loyalty to the Father's truth and righteousness in each one seeking the Lord to such an extent that that one would make the truth his own and with the Lord's sustaining grace would stand unshakable on a solid foundation of doctrine and character development. And along that line, we'd like to read you a little excerpt from Brother Russell's Epistle to the Pilgrims. It's recorded on reprint page 5041 in the first column, which is in June 1st, 1912. And this was some of the advice to the pilgrims and through the pilgrims to you and me. He said, avoid as much as possible all unkind references to Christian ministers or others who differ from us in Bible interpretation. Preach the gospel. Let its mighty power do the work. In referring to others, speak as sympathetically as possible, endeavoring to make apologies and allowances rather than to condemn, which is not our province. And then, in the next paragraph, he said, by precept as well as by example, you can help all the dear friends along the lines mentioned and help the cause much. That this is the thing we can all remember today. The truth has suffered more from the unwisdom of its friends than from anything its enemies have said. I'll read that again. It's sometimes a bump, but it's worth reading. The truth has suffered more from the unwisdom of its friends than from anything its enemies have said. He said that on the basis of his experience among the brethren. So let us be sure that that will not be said of us. Now, we had we won't take the time to read it, the time is short, but you might read the manna comment of May 9th. It's worth reading along that line. A lesson about how we can have our walk grow firmer and straighter until the end of the sacrificial way. And some of the lessons of 1916 are still among us, dear brethren. The judge for a while didn't discuss the tabernacle and its lessons, and then he began to change things in a backhanded way. So if we constantly study the various features of present truth, it's not going to be so easy for anyone to take those things away from us. And realized that eventually he got where he undermined the application of the ransom for all, and he substituted hatred for love. Now, to have predicted those things in advance would have been something unbelievable among the brethren. And yet, those things happened. And brethren, in spite of those things, the Lord's message for the brethren and for the world of mankind has gone out as he saw to it. Now, when we take lessons on these things, dear brethren, we want to realize that it is important that we go back and call to remembrance all the lessons the Lord has provided us through his ministry and the experience of the brethren down through the years. But nothing can take the place of our individual responsibility to call to remembrance the former days in which our minds were first illuminated, and also to call to remembrance the truths and experience by which they were illuminated. And we're reminded of that in John 17:17, which we quoted a little while. So let's make sure that in every trial and experience and situation, we hear and hearken to the voice that is behind us in the Scriptures saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. It's the one voice, though it's come down to us through many prophetic and apostolic writers. And our pastor also pointed out that it really includes the written and spoken word of today, whatever the medium used, and to whatever extent those helps are proved by and found in harmony with the inspired word of God. So let us make sure that we're very careful of what we say and how we say it and how our actions represent him as we distribute the truth, and we try to make the manner of presentation as good as possible. So if we do these things, dear brethren, let us indeed strive to be faithful and serve him, serve our dear Lord and Savior, and our dear brethren. Brother Norman, thank you. Thank you, brother. Another session of our convention starting at 10:15. Please try to be prompt in getting in to give the panel as much time as possible. The subject will be the better sacrifices, and we'll want to all hear every bit of it. Let us close by singing together hymn number Appendix J, which is Brother Newell's choice. Thank you. Dear most gracious and precious and loving Father, Thou in whom we all trust, and we come unto Thee in the name and through the merit of precious Jesus, our Lord and Savior, recognizing our own unworthiness, but that He is worthy in all things. And so, as we bow before Thee, we thank Thee for calling to our attention the various things of the past which are helpful to us in our spiritual life and walk. We pray that Thou bless and direct and overrule for every one of us the things needful that we may continue walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Help us in our further responsibilities of the convention today and as we separate to our homes that we might apply the lessons we have come here to learn and we've tried to learn. Help us in our weaknesses, for we know that it is only in Thy help that the strength is valid. And so as we pray these things, we pray a special blessing upon the further services of this day, including the public discourse, and that we may all be helpful. As we ask these things, we would especially remember our dear brethren who are in severe sickness, trial, and affliction. We ask all these things in dear Jesus' name and merit. Amen.